Einar Basinger, Jim Sylvester, Evan Welsh, Merrill Tenney, Carr Levitt, Bill Bright. Those people, mostly unknown names to you, except for one or two perhaps, are my models for my life goals. When I was 22 years old, I was on a summer project with Campus Crusade, and one of the things that my discipleship leader had us do was fill out a chart on life goals. It had three columns. It had 30 years out, or really far out in the future when you're older, what do you want your life to look like? What's the kind of the end result you want that to be? So final life goals, if you will, but we had them marked as 30 years out. And then there was a middle column that was titled five-year goals. What do you want to be like and be doing 5 years from now that would lead toward the 30-year goals? And then there was another column on the left that was three-month goals. If you wanted to end up like that in 30 years and 5 years was the incremental steps to get you there, then what do you need to be doing in the next 3 months, today, this week, that in a very practical and tangible way would lead to the five-year goals that would help you to arrive at the 30-year goals? It was a very helpful process, and that sheet was broken down into it had two sides, personal goals on the front side and then ministry goals on the back side. And on the personal goals, it had things like the intellectual area. So a row going across for intellectual goals, and you know, you would write down what you wanted to be like intellectually in your thinking in 30 years or 50 years or when you're done with this life. What do you want your brain and your mind to be thinking about? How active? What do you want to have learned? That kind of stuff. And then five-year goals, what would you have intellectually to do to arrive at that 30-year goal? And so to do that, what do you need to be doing in the next 3 months to begin arriving at the 5-year goals, to reach the 30-year goals in the intellectual area? With me? Yeehaw. Then there were physical goals. Same thing. If you wanted to be in this kind of shape physically in 30 years, what do you need to be doing in 5 years and be doing today to arrive at that goal? There were social goals. There were financial goals. There were marriage and family goals. There was a line on there for spiritual, personal spiritual goals. What kind of man or woman of God do you want to be in 30 years, in 5 years, in 3 months? And then on the back side, there were ministry goals. And same three columns of 30 years and 5 years and 3 months and all of that. And then it was broken down into evangelism. What did you want to be doing in evangelism 30 years from now? In discipleship, in leadership, and in what I had down there was sending. I have some life goals in the area of sending. When my life is over, I hope by God's grace and strengthening to have sent people into the ministry. And so I pray for that. I want in 30 years, I have specific goals about sending people. It's not me, it's God who calls them, but me being a part of challenging and encouraging them to consider the pastorate, to consider full-time Christian ministry, to consider missions. And so I love that thought. And so every 5 years, I look at how am I doing in that. And if I'm not giving some specific thought to challenging somebody in 3 months, then I'm never going to be arriving at those 30-year goals. And so that's how that works. And what I did when I finished that, not part of that assignment, but it just helped me, is I needed a frame of reference. And so I picked a person in my life that I knew who was living that out in that particular area. Nobody was doing them all perfectly, but if I picked one person in each area, that was my life model. For ministry, for the entire back page, one person just clearly came to mind, and that the model for me for my ministry is Bill Bright. Not that I come anywhere close to him, but he's just, you know, I set the bar very high, and that's to me as high as you can get. He was the founder and president of Campus Crusade for Christ. He died a few years ago. But if you were to walk into an elevator with Bill Bright, he would ask you, have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? That's what he did. His passion was evangelism and discipleship. And here was a guy who ran the largest missions organization in the history of the planet, 25,000 full-time, fully support-raised missionaries around the world in scores of countries on hundreds of college campuses in the United States. Whenever he got a new passion for something else that might be some new way to reach a people group, he'd start a ministry for that. So there was a ministry to executives and a ministry to the military and one to politicians, one to entertainers in Hollywood, one to executives and leaders and just whatever he could do to think of reaching different people, groups, and associations of people. But in the midst of running all of that, and you'd think a person would, when it was all swirling around and everything else he's doing, you know, the Jesus film and all that that's seen by a billion people around the planet, with all this stuff going on, you'd think you would back away in sort of an administrative, managerial kind of role. His passion was always leading somebody to Jesus and helping that person grow in their newfound faith. That's what he was about. I'm nowhere close to that in my life by any stretch, but he was my role model. The man was amazing. And if you spent any time with him, you knew that this was a truly humble man. Merrill Tenney was dean of the grad school at Wheaton when I was there. Harvard educated. He was editor of the five-volume Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, which was the standard for several decades of Bible encyclopedias. It's a massive work. And he was my brain is nowhere like his. He was an intellectual giant. Trust me, I have days where I feel like my brain is like silly putty. Remember that stuff? You know, you press it against the newspaper and you peel it back. Ooh, I can copy a comic. Ooh, look at it stretch. You know, I have days my brain, my intellect feels about at that level. You know. But nonetheless, you know, set high goals. He was my model. And Jim Sylvester was on staff with Campus Crusade, and he oversaw all the campus ministries in Ohio and Michigan. He was also the director of the two summer projects that I attended in New Jersey when I was in college. And Jim could have been my model in any number of areas. He loved the Lord, loved to preach, loved to teach the Word, had a great heart for discipleship, and was really, really gifted at that. But the thing that put Jim on my list was the physical area. Jim struggled with severe back pain, debilitating back pain. It always has, and it's just gotten worse. But he was committed to remaining in active service for the long haul, and so he worked hard and exercised and stretched and did whatever the doctors told him to do to work on that. And he just bore through pain and kept himself in great shape because he wanted to just be as active and involved as he possibly could. So he's my role model in the physical area. Carl Levitt ran a funeral home in my hometown in West Virginia. And I worked for him one summer as an apprentice mortician, embalmer. None of the embalming stories make it into my sermons. Just would not be prudent. But you can pull me aside sometime. I'll tell you some interesting stories. Before lunch. But whatever you picture in your brain about what a mortician is like, Carl Levitt was just the opposite. He was funny. He was easy to relate to. He was compassionate toward people. He was just very easy to get along with. In fact, he could relate to and communicate with people from all walks of life. He was my role model in the area of a social life and holding yourself, maturing well socially. Ida Basinger was one of those people who poured into my life when I first became a new believer. He was the one that told me about Wheaton. He went there in the early 40s. He sang in a quartet, the main men's quartet, with Billy Graham and Cliff Barrows. He was a traveling evangelist. Didn't make a lot of money. He lived in a very small house that I spent a lot of time in there in Parkersburg. And he and his dear wife, Emily, lived a joyful, simple life. He lived by faith, trusting God to provide. And God did. God faithfully provided. And he is my role model in the financial area as being a financial steward. He was also a godly man, and he loved his dear wife with a wonderful love as a husband. So he's a role model for me in the area of marriage and family as well. That leaves the spiritual area. Once I came to Christ, I was blessed to come across and be exposed to either directly or from a distance with very devout people. People that loved the Lord, that loved His Word, that had intimate prayer lives. But one man stood out. Evan Welsh was the retired chaplain at Wheaton when I got there. He, at the time when I got there, was the chaplain emeritus and also chaplain of the grad school. He was a very low-profile person. He'd walk around campus and you would hardly notice the man. He just was very unassuming. He was small. He was thin. He had one of those short flat-top haircuts. Evan Welsh was the godliest man I have ever known. In love, in character, in saintliness. For me, the man is without peer. He had a humble, radiant love for Christ. When you were around Evan Welsh, there was an unmistakable sense of Christ's presence in that man's life. It was palpable. The moment I met him, I knew. I knew that I wanted to walk with God like that man walked with God. My life is a far cry from that, but he is my model. I found setting life goals to be a very helpful thing for me. And now at age 53, you know, that's 31 years past when I wrote those. That's not any of those areas of my life that are quite where I would like them to be. I see progress. By God's grace, I see growth. I'm very thankful for that. I really am. But to me, the Christian life is an exciting adventure. It's an adventure of growing, of maturing, of becoming the person that God designed and intends for us to be. And with God's help and His enablement by the Spirit, we can see that happen in various areas of our lives. With God's leading, we can learn His Word. We can discern truth from His Word. We can apply the Scriptures to our lives. We can develop an intimate prayer life. We can reach out with the gospel and touch people's lives. We can hone ministry skills. We can serve. We can give. We can show compassion to others. Those are things we can grow in. But there are some things we cannot do. And the verses we're going to look at this morning cover a couple of very significant things we cannot do. Jesus can. You and I cannot. Peter's been challenging his readers in the area of, I wrote it down, what does it say? I forgot. Submitting to authorities. And also in the area of, also wrote that down, this suffering as believers, when we face trials and tribulations, how we bear up under suffering. And he's got that on his mind as he writes, but as he comes to the end of this chapter, what really is on his heart and mind is his precious Savior, Jesus. And he lifts up Jesus here. He describes for us what only Jesus could do. For instance, only Jesus could pay for the sins of others. Only Jesus could heal by His wounds. Only Jesus could live a life without sin. In fact, even when the Scripture passage later on tells us to die to sin and live to righteousness, that is still something that only Jesus can do. We can't do that on our own. Only Jesus, through His Spirit, can produce that kind of life in us. He is the shepherd, we have to admit, of very wayward, straying sheep on occasion. But He can help us to die to sin and live to righteousness. In 1 Peter 2, 21-25, we find that Jesus is our standard in life, our substitute in death, and our shepherd in heaven. Peter starts out in verse 21 saying, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Jesus is our example, the one we follow, the standard by which we live. Stuart Witzko, longtime pastor of Elmbrook Church, just outside of Milwaukee, Wisconsin, tells this story. "When I was in the Marines," he says, "the training for commandos included cliff assaults." By the way, if you know Stuart Witzko, you would really prefer hearing his rich British accent than me talking. It's a beautiful voice. Anyway, he goes on. "The theory was that a commando raid should be a surprise, done as quickly and as silently as possible on the area with the lightest defenses." Well, the lightest defense is at the point where attack is least expected. More often than not, that was going to be the cliffs. Who would ever attack from the cliffs? "We would come close to the cliffs in our small boats and fire one rocket up through the darkness. Attached to that rocket was a grapnel. Attached to the grapnel was a very thin, light rope. When the rocket landed on top of the cliff, the grapnel would lie on the grass, and we would then pull it back gently until it caught on something. We hoped that it caught on something secure. We had expert climbers. These were guys that were like spiders. They would get out of the little boat onto the rocks and would scale those cliffs in the dark, hanging onto this thin little rope that was at the end of a grapnel they hoped was hanging onto something secure. A bigger rope was attached to them and trailed behind them, and so down below we held onto the bigger rope. When the climber got to the top, he would secure the rope that he'd taken up to a rock or a tree and then give two little tugs on it. And the minute those two little tugs came, we jumped out of our boats and we would scale the cliffs. It was a very hairy experience, except we had utter confidence in the one who'd gone before us. We had confidence in the security of the rope he had fastened for us. We found ourselves totally secure on those cliffs because of the reliability of the skilled climber." In various places in the New Testament, Jesus is called the one who has gone before, or the forerunner. He's gone before us. He has shown us the way. And now He commands us to follow in His steps. That means that this life that we live, Jesus is to be our standard. He is the life by which we are to measure our lives, to mold our lives, to model our lives after. He is the standard. So if I want to know how to conduct myself in a certain situation, If I want to know how to provide counsel for somebody who's struggling with some issue in their life, if I want to know what words might edify or encourage someone that's facing some dilemma, if I want to know what thoughts to entertain, what dreams to have, what plans to make, I should be looking at the example of Jesus and following in His steps. Having said that, the truth is that the life of Jesus is beyond us. We're to hold Him up as our standard. He's our example no matter what. We're to follow Him anyway, but we cannot match the life of Jesus. There are things about Him that we simply cannot do. Things only Jesus can do. For instance, only Jesus could never sin. Verse 22 says that Jesus committed no sin. Now, we certainly want to grow in Christ-likeness, and we want to grow in holiness, but we will never attain that in this life. We'll never attain to the level of sinless perfection. And yet, Jesus remains our standard. So, we're chasing after something we will never arrive at. We're reaching for it, running after it, knowing that in this life, we'll never fully attain that. Jesus committed no sin. Imagine that. Imagine committing no sin. That's hard to do, isn't it? I don't have a category in my brain for that. I've never seen another human person even come close to doing that. I mean, not even close, but Jesus did it. He lived a sinless life from the moment He stepped on the planet until the moment He left it. In fact, He led a sinless life all of eternity past and will lead a sinless life all of eternity future. He lived and is without sin. He is, by definition, sinless. He is holy God. Another thing that Jesus did not do, according to verse 22, was speak any deceit. I probably deceived you just a moment ago. Didn't mean to. Wasn't my intent, but I may have. When I was describing my life goals a second ago, a little while ago, didn't that sound all mature and wise of me? You know, all my life all planned out and mapped out and everything all strategized and all that all figured out? That's hardly the case. That is hardly the case. If I gave you the impression that I'm reevaluating my life goals every 3 months and readjusting and remeasuring and all that stuff, then I deceived you. I look at those 3 month goals, and I don't know how long. I doubt if it's been that I've reevaluated in the last 3 years. I should be doing that. I know that's what I'm supposed to be doing if I want to reach those 5 year and 30 year goals. That's how it's supposed to work. But I'm just not that disciplined. And so those things tend to fall through the cracks. And so if I gave you the impression that that's what I was doing, then I deceived you. Jesus never deceived anyone. He never spoke a deceitful word in His life. He who is the truth cannot lie and cannot deceive. Verse 23 tells us that Jesus did not revile. Third thing, even though He Himself was reviled mercilessly by His enemies. To revile means to insult, to disparage. Now, Jesus did come against the scribes and the Pharisees in the course of His ministry. You read the Gospels, and over he's confronting these guys. And the reason is they were leading the Jewish people astray. And so He wants to warn the people and also hopefully give a wake-up call to these religious leaders so that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, there were times in what He said, certainly His words were very stern, oftentimes filled with rebuke. But He always had a redemptive purpose to what He said and did. A fourth thing that Peter points out here is that while Jesus suffered greatly, He uttered no threats. And it's referring to His scourging and then His the painful death by crucifixion. And in that process, he never cursed the Roman guards as they nailed Him on the cross. He never threatened that He was going to come down and chase down their families and kill them all. He never told the Jewish authorities, "You get me down from here or I'm going to roast you all in hell or something." No. He forgave them. He forgave them. He did not sin. He did not deceive. He did not revile. He did not utter threats. What an example He's given us to follow. Now, what Jesus did do, according to verse 23, was He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Here He faced all this pain and suffering, wave after wave of abuse from the hands of sinful men, but through it all, He entrusted Himself into the Father's hands, the One who judges righteously.
God the Father saw all of this as it unfolded. And he would deal with it according to his perfect justice and in his perfect timing. Justice would win out. Justice would triumph. Jesus had unshakable confidence in the Father's perfect plan, and he committed it all into the Father's hands. Persecuted saints and martyrs down through the centuries have followed Jesus' example. And when they faced suffering and torment for their faith, they entrusted themselves into the Father's hands, knowing that he is the righteous judge. They held Jesus up as their standard, and they followed him. What a powerful testimony those great saints of God are to the Christian church today. Jesus is our standard in life. He's also our substitute in death. Our substitute. On the eastern seacoast of Florida, an old man would walk down an old pier every Friday night. He did so until his death in 1973. Every Friday night he would return, walking slowly down that pier, carrying a large bucket of shrimp. The seagulls would flock to this man, and he would feed them the shrimp from his bucket. He did that out of gratitude. You want to know why? His name was Eddie Rickenbacker, and you might know that name from any number of realms where he got himself involved in. He raced cars in the Indianapolis 500 back in the early 1900s. He started the Rickenbacker Motor Company in 1920. He invented the first all-wheel braking system for a car. All the others were two-wheel. He later designed automobiles for General Motors. He formed Eastern Airlines and was his first CEO. He had his hand in a lot of different things. But before all of that, Rickenbacker was probably most famous as being a World War I flying ace. He held the record for the most kills of any American pilot in that war. He was the most celebrated aviator in the country until Charles Lindbergh made his solo flight across the Atlantic. During World War II, now a civilian, Rickenbacker supported the war, of course, and he went around touring military bases to encourage the troops. In fact, he even used Eastern Airlines planes and equipment to haul troops and supplies around to different destinations. On one of those trips, he was to personally deliver a secret message to General Douglas MacArthur. He was a passenger on a B-17 when somewhere over the South Pacific, they got off course and became lost and were outside of the reach of radio. Fuel ran dangerously low, and so they crashed into the plane into the ocean. For nearly a month, Captain Rickenbacker and that crew would fight the water, they would fight the weather, they would fight the scorching sun. They were on a 5-by-10-foot raft, facing sharks bumping into them that were larger than 10 feet. But of all those things that they had to deal with, the most formidable enemy they faced was starvation. On the eighth day, their rations had run out, and they were long gone, and it would take a miracle to sustain them. They were floating in their raft, praying to God for deliverance. Captain Rickenbacker was leading them in reciting Psalm 46. They were singing a hymn of praise together. And then Captain Rickenbacker describes what happened next. "As I lay there, something landed on my head. I knew immediately that it was a seagull. I don't know how I knew, I just knew. Everybody else knew too. No one said a word, but peering out from under the brim of my hat, without moving my head, I could see the expression on their faces. They were staring at that gull. That gull meant food, if I could catch it." He did. And that seagull was divided up between all of them, and other parts of it were used for fishing bait. They survived because a lone gull, hundreds of miles from where it should have been, offered itself as a sacrifice. So every night, every Friday night for the rest of his life, Eddie Rickenbacker, flying ace, race car driver, inventor, Eastern Airlines CEO, war hero, would walk down an old pier to take some shrimp to seagulls to say thanks. Captain Rickenbacker had to remember. He could not, he would not forget the sacrifice of that bird that enabled him to live. We just observed the Lord's table a moment ago. And in doing so, we joined Christians around the globe who remember the great sacrifice of our great Savior. He is our substitute in death. Verse 24 says, "And He Himself bore our sin in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed." He bore our sins in His body on the cross. This is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and it is at the very heart of the Christian faith. If this did not happen, then we would still be dead in our sins, and we would have no hope. None. But the Bible declares that on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sins, dying in our place so that we could be forgiven. Through that sacrificial act, we are justified in the sight of God. That means we are declared righteous. That is a legal transaction before God the judge. The penalty that we faced for our sins was borne by Jesus, the sinless one, the holy one, the righteous one, the one who for all eternity past had never known any sin. He took the full punishment for our sins, thus satisfying divine justice so that we could stand before a holy God, forgiven, cleansed, pure, righteous, clothed, adorned in the very righteousness of Christ Himself. It's amazing. I mean, it's amazing. Once again, Jesus did what only Jesus could do. The substitutionary atonement of Christ. By His wounds, you were healed. Healed forever. Saved forever. Delivered forever. And one of the blessings of that great salvation is that now we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You have a new nature. You are a new creation. You now have the possibility of living a life that previously was impossible. You can live a God-pleasing, Christ-honoring, Spirit-led life of victory over sin. Perfection, no. Sinlessness, no. But victory, yes. How? Well, once again, it's what only Jesus could do. It's all of God. In our own effort, all that we're going to experience is defeat. But by the power of God, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, by letting God do what only God can do in your life, you and I can walk in victory. That's why Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." That's a glorious truth. But the real focus of this verse is the sacrificial atoning work of Christ on the cross. He bore our sins. He is our substitute in death. He's also our shepherd in heaven. Verse 25, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." In the Old Testament, you'll recall that year after year, time after time, offering after offering, the sheep died for those who were bringing the sacrifice. Shepherds took their flocks to Jerusalem, sold them to pilgrims wanting to make an offering at the temple. But in Jesus, the shepherd has died for the sheep. Every lost sinner is like a sheep gone astray. Ignorant, lost, in danger, unable to save himself. But the shepherd was searching for those lost sheep, and he died for them so that they might be saved. And as our shepherd, he feeds, he leads, he protects, he cleanses, he restores. He is a wonderfully good shepherd. And then Peter uses another beautiful phrase to describe Jesus, the guardian of your souls. It's the only place in all the Bible that that title is given to Jesus, the guardian of your souls. When you come to Jesus, in that moment, you come under the eternal care, provision, and protection of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From that moment on, Jesus guards your soul. Nothing can touch it. Though Satan would love to do so, he has no claim on it. Jesus stands guard. You are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, Jesus does what only Jesus could do. I'm amazed that the world has such a schizophrenic view of Jesus. On the one hand, you have people all the time using His beautiful name as a curse word, without thinking, often it seems. It just spews out. On the other hand, there's a huge amount of people around the world that view Jesus as a wonderful example, a great teacher, a great moral philosopher and leader, kind of a Gandhi type of person. walking around helping people out and saying inspiring things. But that is not the Jesus of the Bible, nor the Jesus of history. The true Jesus of the Bible and the true Jesus of history did things that only He could do. He was the perfect standard by committing no sin. He was our substitute as He bore our sins on the cross. And He is our shepherd, guarding our souls. That's what Jesus is to me. My standard. My substitute. My shepherd. That's what He is to each of us. Our standard. Our substitute. Our shepherd. As we began the service this morning, we sang a hymn at Calvary. And the message, the words of that hymn really only deal with the middle point, that Jesus is our substitute. But I want to read those words for you again. Listen to the words of at Calvary. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own Him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Jesus did what only Jesus could do. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for such a wonderful Savior. We thank You that He did what only He could do. Father, we think of the standard that Jesus set for us in life, and we recognize that there's a call to holy living on our lives, and yet it's a goal we really can't reach in this life. And yet You tell us to keep pursuing, to keep chasing after it. You place Your ethical challenges on the very highest rung, not wanting us to settle for mediocrity. I pray, Father, that You will always cause us to hold Jesus up as our standard, our example. We think of Him as our substitute. And as we've partaken of His table this morning, the bread and the cup, we just were amazed and humbled at such marvelous love. That one so perfect, one so beautiful, one so holy would bear our sin, would bear my sin to the cross. It's just amazing. And we think of our good shepherd who leads and protects and guides, but is the guardian of our souls. Father, thank You. Thank You for our wonderful shepherd. It is amazing to us all that only Jesus could do.